Now let us hear the good news of resurrection as recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled back. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has been raised. He is not here. Look, there is the place they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." So they went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let us pray. Eternal God, we come to you with hungry hearts, waiting to be filled with a sense of your presence, waiting to be filled with the touch of your Holy Spirit, waiting to be filled with new energy for service. Come to us, we pray, be with us, touch us, empower us as your people that we might worship you and act in the world for Jesus' sake. Amen. Rick and I could not stop watching Ken Burns' documentary, The Emperor of All Maladies, on PBS this past week. It was a three-part series on the history, or it's really a biography of cancer, based on the book by the same name, authored by Siddhartha Mukherjee. The title originates from a surgeon's notes with the idea that there is an empire of disease, and we are citizens of that empire. Our struggle against cancer is a resistance movement. Cancer makes a mockery of the created order. It is a disease caused by the uncontrolled growth of a single cell, and this growth is unleashed by mutations, changes in DNA that specifically affect genes that incite unlimited cell growth. Cancer is a malevolent, contemporary doppelganger, an astonishing perversion of a normal cell. To confront cancer is to encounter a parallel species, one perhaps even more adapted to survival than we are. Cell division in a healthy system allows organisms to grow, to adapt, to recover, to repair, to live. Distorted, unleashed, it also allows cancer cells to grow, to flourish, to adapt, to recover, and to repair at the cost of our living. Cancer cells can grow faster, adapt better. They are, Mukherjee writes, more perfect versions of ourselves. From a faith perspective, they are a terrifying mockery of God's good creation. But it is consistent with our ancient theology that good and evil are cut from the same cloth, that wheat and tares are sown together, Cancer is built into our genomes. The genes that unmoor normal cell division are not foreign to our bodies, but rather mutated, distorted versions of the very genes that perform vital functions. Then Mukherjee makes a startling theological statement. If we seek immortality, then so too, in a perverse sense, does cancer. To resist the emperor of all maladies is to employ inventiveness, resilience, and perseverance against what one writer called the most relentless and insidious enemy among human diseases. I can think of no better metaphor for the evil that was unmasked in Holy Week than this emperor. Just as cancer makes a mockery of the grandeur of the created order, so did the events of Holy Week make a mockery of the order and purpose of human community. Like cancer, what is unleashed is a malevolent doppelganger of human community. All the structures that allow for human flourishing are mutated, distorted in a grim unfolding of the passion. This doppelganger also has a malevolent emperor, it turns out, Caesar, who in the perverse religion of empire insists on being called God and Savior, whose proclamations are framed as evangelon, good news. He seeks to mimic and mock the God who led us from servitude to freedom, who came to serve and not to be served. Caesar only knows subjects and slaves, but God in Christ called us friends. Many will suffer and die at the hands of the empire. This God came to suffer and die for us. I hope you all had a chance to hear Rick's sermon on Thursday, where he talked about the undoing of community that was gathered at the Last Supper. They were observing the Seder. Now, the word Seder means order. But Mark signals that at this high moment when Jesus institutes a new law and a holy meal, the cancer of betrayal that will shatter the Jesus community is already metastasizing. Jesus' arrest and trial makes a mockery of the ordering of the law. Prison, torture, and execution are the unholy trinity that strip away the final tatters of any notion of due process, the rule of law, or human decency. That which should have been the solid rock of a trusted civic order devolves into a gruesome assault on justice, dignity, and finally life itself. Finally, fear overwhelms faith as Mark builds his drama by exposing the sordid character of the entire affair. The disciples collapse and scatter. Peter denies Jesus with an oath. And then the very bottom, depending on how one judges low moments, Jesus' beloved friends and family do not even return to give him a decent burial. It is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin no less, who gathers the courage to go to Pilate so that he may retrieve the body before it is torn apart by animals. Victims were crucified naked and close to the ground and were finally desecrated in this way. In the end, there is no shred of human decency. All devolves into barbarism. The cancerous undoing of order and the goodness of human life is now complete. If there is universal agreement among scholars about anything in this history, it is this. The Christian community had to live with the fact that they not only betrayed and abandoned Jesus, but they failed to give him a decent burial. The importance of this is underlined by Josephus in this comment. The Jews are so careful about funeral rites that even those who are crucified because they were found guilty are taken down and buried before sunset. The remaining solace is the presence of the faithful women. The women do not abandon Jesus. They remain at the cross. They watch at a distance. They want to know where Joseph of Arimathea will put the body. And they are the ones who return to care for the body. Listen to Serene Jones describe the women. Imagine the raw determination that must have driven them there in that time of history, in the season of unrelenting violence. They are the only ones left in this weird half-light of grave space. Those who in the course of daily life tend to the unseemly but necessary, cooking, cleaning, grieving, burying children, and perfuming the dead. They are the ascribed custodians of crucifixion, the trash-collecting body-bearers of Easter. You know, this is not a very cheery space of faith. It is, however, the space where it turned out that life would unfold. In the hard work of loving, of being present, the grit that allows human life to keep on going in the very moments when it encounters the reality of violence and the relentless march of death. Everyone else had washed their hands and gone home. The women, however, never leave. They watch as the body is laid in the tomb, then they go back to clean it all up so that life may go on. This is what so impressed me about Ken Burns' biography of cancer. What does it take to go to the hospital, to the cancer ward, to the lab, day after day after day, year after year, over decades, to bear witness to so much failure, so much death, so many hopes denied by the shape-shifting emperor of all maladies? The fidelity of these doctors and researchers to this grim work is striking. And I thought of Serene Jones' comment, the grit that allows human life to keep going in the very moments when it encounters reality. And yet, those researchers are moving at warp speed compared to the church. You know, ours is a 2,000-year-old project of the hard work of faith. To be in the space where life unfolds, to do the hard work of loving, of being present, of bearing witness to the hope that animates our lives. But Mark does not even spare the women. Even their courageous return to care for Jesus suggests they did not believe that he would be resurrected. The women, fearless and faithful to the end, do what? They bolt at the young man's words and they keep silent because they are afraid. And so is this the final undoing of the gospel that so bravely opened with the good news of Jesus Christ? The news that causes them to flee in terror and amazement is something that caught my attention. Now, I've been to more gravesides than I care to recount. And if there is one thing I know for sure, this is it. No one leaves a gravesite in terror and amazement. Heartbroken, empty, desolate, bereft, resigned, but not terror and amazement. So terror and amazement is what happens when you have a baby. When like the early church, you know, Mark hands you that armful of brand new life to care for, and terror and amazement is expressed in the oft-heard plea, "So when are this kid's real parents going to show up?" But really, in the case of the gospel, when is the real church going to show up? Sam Wells writes that Easter morning is the Christian Genesis, male and female in the garden, darkness becoming light the first day, death and despair displaced by life and hope. As in the first creation, it is entirely God's doing. He has been raised, the young man reports. It has already happened. Human failure will not get the last word. God has altered the rules of the known world. The creation is entirely God's doing. The future belongs to God. The emperor, as it turns out, has no clothes. And just the same as having a new baby, terror and amazement means there's no going back. Your life will never be the same. This bundle of joy means that, you know, any semblance of control is back there in an unretrievable past. Your future no longer belongs to you. The emperor of all maladies that works in the darkness, dividing, colonizing, and devouring everything in its path, making a mockery of the miracle that is life, is now met by the God who also works in the dark, who from the beginning ordered the chaos and set a limit to the formless void, who tears open the heavens and shreds the temple curtain and shatters the tomb. Mark's ending is a sign there will never be closure. His gospel ends as it began, by proclaiming that Jesus is out. He's loose. He's on the same side of the door as you. God will not be contained, will not be boxed out of our lives, cannot be kept at arm's length. Mark will not let us leave this place without placing that tension firmly in our hearts. New life is invading the world. Will we tell? Or will we leave wordlessly, secretly hoping that our airless little lives will go on unchanged? Mark ends his proclamation as he must, so it unmoors you and me. He has been raised. The stone is rolled away. Will our mouths be sealed shut? Or will faith achieve its greatest victory and loose these frightened tongues? In the name of Jesus Christ and through his Spirit, we welcome you to the United Church of Chapel Hill, and open and affirming God is still speaking congregation of the United Church of Christ. You are welcome here if you have much faith or if you have little. If you have been here often, or if you haven't been here for quite a long time, if you have tried to follow Jesus, or if you have failed, you are welcome not because we have invited you, but because our Lord has prepared a place for you and has come to meet you here. No matter who you are, no matter where you are on life's journey, you are welcome here.